We read God's word in Daniel 9. The last four verses of the chapter are our text, and so pay special attention to them as we read them. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while as I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And now begins our text. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We read God's word this far. The text, beloved, is one of the more difficult passages in Scripture and in the prophecy of Daniel even to understand, and it raises questions in our minds. To what do these 70 weeks refer? And why are they divided into weeks of 7 and then 62 and then 1? Are we going to take them literally so that we have a period of 70 weeks or 490 days? Are we going to say that a week stands here for a year so that we have a period of 490 years? When do they begin and when do they end? And how do they relate to the coming of Jesus Christ, which evidently is part of the heart of the prophecy? We have a messianic prophecy, a promise in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. What do they say about what he will do when he comes? And why, in the midst of this prophecy, is there also tokens of trouble? The wall shall be built in troublous times, and then there's going to be war, and desolations are determined unto the end. What does all of this mean? As we come to this text, there's two things that have to guide us in our explanation of and answer to these questions. The first thing is, again, a right understanding of how to interpret Scripture. There are rules, not man-made rules. The rules are embedded in the Scriptures themselves, and men have come to understand the rules, the guidelines for understanding Scripture. And we come, first of all, to that rule, that principle, that regards understanding of numbers. 70 weeks, 7 and 62 and 1. And we remember that in historical passages of Scripture, you take a number literally. In fact, always you take numbers literally in Scripture, unless to do so would be absurd, or unless, such as is the case in a prophecy or in a vision, unless it's clear that the Lord has some other purpose in making the number known. And following that guideline in interpreting Scripture, and especially numbers in Scripture, we will not be taking the number 70 and 70 weeks literally, but we will see why the Lord uses the number 70 to refer to a period of time which really covers several hundred years. Secondly, God speaks in the prophecy of the restoring of his covenant people. And that brings up another principle for understanding Scripture. The principle really is, what is the work God is doing in all of time and history? What is it that he began to do when he created the world? And what is it that he's going to continue to do until Jesus Christ returns a second time? It is, of course, to realize his covenant, to bring his kingdom to pass. But is that going to be a kingdom which in some striking way is victorious and glorious on earth? Or is it going to be a kingdom that is never fully victorious and glorious until we're in it in heaven, in the new heavens, and in the new earth? And again, our understanding of Scripture gives us an answer to that question. The prophecy of the rebuilding of Jerusalem is not going to be a prophecy of the Jews becoming a great people on earth, but it's going to be a prophecy that has in mind really the gathering of the church of all ages and all times in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. A right understanding of the principles of Scripture interpretation will help us understand our text. The second thing that will help us understand our text is remembering why the vision is given. That is, Daniel has prayed a prayer, and the vision is an answer to the prayer of Daniel. Daniel prayed because he understood that the 70 years of captivity of which Jeremiah prophesied were nearing the end. They were in the 67th or perhaps 68th year. But he also realized that many of the Jews in captivity weren't looking for the end of captivity. They had become complacent and content even in their life in exile. And they weren't longing to be brought back to Jerusalem. They didn't want the temple to be built again. So Daniel confesses the sins of the Jews, and he asked Jehovah to shine his face on the people and on Jerusalem, the city, and on the temple, the mountain, on which his name was placed. And now Gabriel comes to tell him that the Lord has heard that prayer and is answering that prayer. We have another instance then, another reminder of how gracious Jehovah is, how certain he is to hear and answer the prayers of his people, which are prayed seeking the glory of his name. And in the text, how quickly he answers. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. The prayer of Daniel, which lasted some 17 verses or so, isn't the longest prayer that's ever been prayed. And yet at the very beginning of the prayer, when Daniel opened his mouth, Gabriel is sent from Jehovah to give him the answer before he's even finished uttering the prayer. And it's an answer of comfort, an answer of hope for the Jews then and for the church of God today. And yet, as we saw so often in examining Daniel so far, mixed with that comfort and hope is a dose of sober realism. The church will be restored, Jerusalem rebuilt, Messiah will come. But all of that in the midst of troublous times. I call your attention to this under the theme, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in that prophecy are three distinct ideas around which the figure of the 70 weeks are built. There is, first of all, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Second, the coming of the Messiah. And thirdly, the confirmation of the covenant, referring to the work that the Messiah would do when he comes. It's from the viewpoint of those three activities that will explain the text. The rebuilding of Jerusalem, first of all. It's evident that the prophecy is a prophecy that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt in direct answer to the prayer of Daniel. That's evident, first of all, from verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That commandment is that which Cyrus would give in a couple of years when he decreed that the Jews could go back and could build the city again. Later on in verse 25, the street shall be built again and the wall, referring to the not just resettlement of the general area, but to the erecting of the defenses and to the inhabiting of the city, the restoring of commerce and of activity that a street conveys, which would happen when Jerusalem is rebuilt. Verse 26 speaks of a prince coming to destroy the city and the sanctuary. We'll leave for now the question of who the prince is, but if the city and sanctuary are going to be destroyed later on again, evidently they're first going to be rebuilt. And then there's one other indication in these four verses that the temple also would be rebuilt, and that's the very end of verse 24, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 24, we'll have to explain later on this evening in more detail, but just for the moment, the anointing of the most holy refers to the anointing, consecrating, or dedicating of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, which was, as even you children learn in school, the very heart of the temple. In answer to Daniel's prayer, Jehovah assures Daniel and through him the Jews that his face will shine upon them. The captivity will come to an end. They will be brought to the fatherland, and the city and the temple will be rebuilt. From this, we're reminded again how central the temple was to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not just a city where people lived and commerce went on and social gatherings happened and judgment was taken care of in the gates. Jerusalem was not even just like another capital city, Damascus and Nineveh and others, where there was a great center of government. Jerusalem was the place where the one only true God was worshipped. Jerusalem was really the capital not just of an earthly kingdom, but of the theocracy, the kingdom of God, which he established with the Jews and the people of Abraham. If the city were rebuilt and the people were to come back from captivity, but the temple were not to be built again, the people might just as well have stayed in captivity after all. So central was the temple to the life of the people and the worship of Jehovah God. It was the palace of her heavenly king. It was the place where the people went to enjoy covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. The temple must be rebuilt. But what a word of grace and of mercy is implied in the promise not just of Jerusalem being rebuilt, but the temple being rebuilt. Because you remember what happened in that temple. Sacrifices were offered. Blood of animals was bled and shed to point to Jesus Christ who would come. The people came there on their annual feasts, there to enjoy both the bounties that Jehovah gave them, but also in a special way again, as we do when we have the Lord's Supper, to sit at the table, to eat a meal with their God. A picture of intimate covenant fellowship. If God promised to Daniel that Jerusalem of old would be rebuilt, then there is implied for you and for me who apply this to our situation in the New Testament times, a promise that comes out more clearly in the book of Revelation, that one day another Jerusalem will be built, a Jerusalem which will never be destroyed, a Jerusalem the streets of which will always be full of children and people fellowshipping, a Jerusalem which will have as its center again the worship of Jehovah God, not an earthly, but a heavenly Jerusalem. I remind you again, there are different approaches, different explanations of Old Testament prophecy, especially those prophecies that regard the Jews as a people. And one of them is a wrong approach to take in understanding Daniel, and that's the approach of the premillennialist. That is, those who understand that one day Jesus will come again, but look for him to come again on earth, to stay on earth, to reign on earth for a period of 1,000 years, whether that's a literal 1,000 or a figurative 1,000 years. And for the premillennialist, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will involve his coming to the earthly city of Jerusalem. Such, as they approach this text, are looking entirely at the earthly fulfillment and recognizing that Jerusalem is not anymore at the moment exclusively a Christian city, and recognizing that the kingdom of God has not evidently come, their approach or application of the prophecy to the church today is going to say, look for him to come on earth yet. Look for the day when earthly Jerusalem is a great city. But we look for the full perfection of the kingdom of God in heaven and in the new Jerusalem. But now we come to the timing of this first part of the prophecy. All of this will happen within a space of 70 weeks. And in fact, the restoring of Jerusalem is going to take place in the first 7 of those 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That's verse 24. And then 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, from the time Cyrus gives the decree, until the Messiah, the Prince, until the coming of Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And evidently, it's that first 7 weeks that are the time during which Jerusalem will be rebuilt. We have to first ask, then, to what do these 70 weeks refer? Well, from the time Cyrus decrees the Jews will return in 536 approximately, till the time that Jesus Christ would come, it's that era, that period of time. And it isn't just to the birth of Jesus Christ, but it's to the work Jesus Christ will do on the cross, which we'll see is what's meant by the Messiah being cut off, verse 26. And ultimately, to the year 70 AD, when the Romans destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary, of which verse 26 speaks. The 70 weeks are referring to that period of time. If you say, why 70? Then the answer is not because it will be literally 70 weeks, 70 years, or even 490 years, but because 7 is the number of the covenant, and 10 is the number of completion in Scripture. The very message of the angel to Daniel in this passage is ultimately that God will confirm the covenant. That friendship that he made with Abraham and with the Jews, which does not appear that he's remembering as the Jews are in captivity, he's going to remember it and he's going to confirm it. He's going to show that it's in force. That's the message of the prophecy. And now the numbers 7 and 10 simply reinforce that idea. 7, the number of the covenant. 10, the number of completion. And not 7 plus 10, not the covenant and completion added together, but combine the two, multiply the two, 7 times 10. The Lord remembers his covenant. It's a question. I said earlier that the time of the 70 weeks is finished really by the year 70 AD. It includes the first coming of Jesus Christ and the work he would do up to the time of the second destruction of Jerusalem. It's a question that even Reformed preachers and commentators have, whether that 70 weeks extends all the way through the New Testament to the time of the Lord's second return or not. I say even Reformed men might take a different opinion on that answer, but as the prophecy itself seems to limit itself in time to the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, I'm going to say it includes only the first coming of Jesus Christ. And don't forget that in the Old Testament, the Jews didn't know of two comings of Christ. Only when he came for the first time in the flesh, and then when he died on the cross, only then do we understand that he's coming yet once more. But that to the Jews of the old was lost. Now, having explained the 70 weeks that way, what about these 7 weeks? It's in those 7 weeks that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Those 7 weeks are set apart, again, because the number 7 is the number of the covenant. If the whole period of time refers to Jehovah remembering and confirming his covenant and making clear that it's in force, the first 7 weeks refer to that period when it will begin to be evident that his covenant continues and is in force. The whole time of the captivity, it appeared his covenant was over. His promise to Abraham was finished. And yet, as we've gone through Daniel, we've seen ways, not always evident to the earthly eye, but always to the eye of faith, that that covenant, after all, was continued. Though not in such a marvelous way as there being a temple in Jerusalem. How was it continued? Men like Daniel and his three friends were preserved in their faith and godliness. The word of God continued to be given through Daniel as a prophet. All of this says the covenant continues. Jehovah will restore that covenant outwardly in a way that all can see when the city and the temple are rebuilt. But what of those troublous times? Well, that would bring us into the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, into the troubles that the Jews experienced in the rebuilding of the temple at the hands of the Samaritans and the other enemies that opposed them. And those troublous times would include everything that happened up till the coming of Christ. The troubles of the Jews, as we saw some time back, under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is where the Word of God is realistic again. Jehovah will accomplish all his purposes in his time. He's always working to realize and fulfill every promise he made. But don't suppose that that means that for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, all will always be well. On earth, the Church of Christ, the covenant and kingdom of God, suffer and experience troubles. Second, then, the text regards the goal or the purpose of the restoring of the covenant and of Jerusalem, and that would be the coming of the Messiah. There's no question about it that the text contains a prophecy of his coming from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. And the word Messiah is the word anointed one. Remember that in the Old Testament Hebrew, Messiah, and in the New Testament Greek, Christ, are the same word and refer to one who's been anointed, therefore one who's been called and equipped of God to do the work of God in his covenant. That one would be Jesus Christ. He's called here a prince, reminding us that the covenant of God takes the form of a kingdom, as it did in Old Testament Israel. That the coming of the Messiah would be with a view to rebuilding that kingdom, though now in its spiritual form. And reminding us that the Messiah himself is or was royalty. The people were looking for the Son of David to come and rule over them again and make them a great people. All of that would be Jesus Christ. But even his coming would not be to make the Jews a great people on earth. The troublous times of which the text speaks don't have an end to them, not an earthly end anyway. Of course, they'll end when Jesus Christ comes again. But this whole 70 weeks, the whole period from the restoration of the captives till the destruction of Jerusalem, is a time of trouble and trial. And so it is that Jesus Christ himself, when he come, would experience those trials. He will be cut off. The reference in verse 26 is to his death. But it's to his death as a violent, destroying, cutting down of that which is great. To the destroying of a work of God. Not denying that Jehovah has control and sovereignly decrees all this. Not suggesting that Jehovah's trying to do something and people won't let him. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the Messiah. And when he was crucified, it was the very Jews to whom his coming had been promised who said of him, "We don't want him." The troubles would continue to the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD when another prince would come. The prince of Romans, the government of Rome, and who would destroy Jerusalem as the judgment of God on the Jews for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that would be the end of the Jews, not as an ethnic people, we still have Jews today, but the end of the Jews as an ethnic people comprising the covenant people of God. In other words, from that time on, the covenant will be for Jews and for Gentiles. Yet another indication that the troubles will continue really through this whole time period is the reference at the end of verse 26 and 27 to a war, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Desolations are destructions and emptinesses. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Again, the desolate refers to the Jews from a spiritual viewpoint who've rejected Jesus Christ and who've rejected Jehovah and his revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. And the fact that on them is poured the judgment of God. There's significance in all of that for us. First of all, we're reminded that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is a lowly prince. His earthly rule never amounted to much in the eyes of men. Even the disciples were surprised at how little glory and how short a time Jesus really had while on earth. If you look at his earthly ministry from an earthly viewpoint, you say it ended in failure. Why didn't it? Why do we take a different view? Because his kingdom is a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. What of the timing of all of this? We've got the 7 weeks nailed down. What of the 62 weeks? And what of the 1 week? Evidently, it's during that 1 week that Messiah comes. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that one last week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease, etc. So let's begin with the question, to what do the 62 weeks refer? And the answer to that is, evidently, the intertestamentary period. At the end of the 62 weeks, Christ comes. Why are they 62 weeks? Simply because the first seven were seven to remind us of the covenant of God. And the last one is one in order that all the emphasis might fall on what the Messiah is doing in that 1 week. And 62 is what you're left with. There's no symbolism to the number of 62 here. But that seventh week, that last week, that final week, refers to the time of the birth and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Once again, the premillennialist takes a different view of the week. Not of the seven and not of the 62, but of the what. And the premillennialist basically approaches this saying, the 7 weeks are past and the 62 weeks are past, but the 1 week in which the Messiah will come and confirm the covenant has not yet happened yet, because that refers to when Jesus will come and reign on earth. And his kingdom on earth will be glorious and will prosper. And when we read that in the middle of the week, somebody shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease, the premillennialist says, that refers to the Antichrist who's going to come when the earthly rule of Messiah in Jerusalem appears to be great, glorious, and going gangbusters. And then Antichrist will cut it off. There's two problems with that view. Two grammatical, two exegetical problems. And remember, the reason we take issue with different theories of the coming of Christ isn't, first of all, that we just want to have a different one, or we want to think a certain way. It's because we're convinced that the Scriptures and a right understanding of the Scriptures require us to have the view we have. Therefore, what's wrong with the premillennialist view? Well, first of all, the idea that there's a gap, and that gap of 2,000 or so years between week 69 and week 70 finds no evidence and support in the passage here. The 70 weeks are a complete unit from start to finish. The premillennialist view ignores that. Secondly, the premillennialist view explains the he that will confirm the covenant in verse 27, and then that will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, the sacrifices of the temple and the prayers of the temple to cease, explains that he as being the Antichrist. But how does Antichrist confirm the covenant of God? It is not the he, the Messiah, of which verse 26 speaks. For those reasons, we say that 1 week in the text refers to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Not ending, though, with his death, the 1 week continues until 70 AD or so, and that means significantly that it includes his resurrection and his ascension and his pouring out of his Holy Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost, and the work that he continues to do through the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts. All of that is part of the work of the Messiah, confirming the covenant. He's cut off in the middle of the week, referring to the fact that in the middle, not literal middle, but at a definite point, in that time when he confirms the covenant and carries out his work, he is cut off and he is killed. To sum, that is to sum it up, this part of the text is pointing us to the work Jesus Christ did centrally on the cross of Calvary and to the benefits it has for us. And that brings us to the third part of the prophecy, that in that work he confirmed the covenant. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What is God's covenant? It's the relationship of friendship and fellowship that he has with his people in Jesus Christ, that he established with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with his descendants after him. What is it to confirm? A covenant? It's to say the covenant stands strong, the covenant prevails, the covenant continues. I've said already it didn't appear to be continuing and standing strong when the Jews were in captivity. The promise is that God remembers his covenant and that things will happen to make evident that that covenant will continue forever and that Jehovah will never forget it, that the covenant will never break or come to nothing. How did God confirm his covenant. You could say, by restoring the Jews to the promised land and causing the walls and the city to be built again in the temple, that even you children from catechism remember that that was only yet a picture, a type. And you remember one thing that that new temple didn't have, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It couldn't. The covenant had not yet been fully confirmed. The point is, you can't just look to the return from captivity as the confirming of the covenant. How is a covenant confirmed? How did Jehovah confirm his covenant with Abraham? Genesis 15. Did not Abraham, in a vision, have to see Jehovah pass through dead animals? Was not the picture of how the covenant would be confirmed that Israel saw again and again in the temple, the slaying, the killing of oxen and of goats and of bullocks? The covenant is confirmed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His atoning death. And that's the only way to explain that big chunk we haven't turned to yet. And that's verse 24. Verse 24 says six things that will happen during these 70 weeks, all of which find their culmination in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first three are negative, if I can put it that way. They regard the removal of sin. Of course, if God's going to confirm and continue his covenant with us, our sins must be removed. And if with the Jews, their sins must be removed. And so we have these three things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Do you remember that in the prayer Daniel prayed, he prayed for forgiveness of sins, but he used every conceivable Hebrew synonym for sin to make the point? And he did that, we saw, not just because he wanted to impress God with his understanding of Hebrew synonyms and the Hebrew language, but he did that because all of these different words for sin speak of the magnitude of sin. Something we minimize and want to make our own sins out to be small and nothing. Yet if you understand all that the Scripture says about what sin is, we have to confess our own sins to be great. Transgressions of the covenant, revolt against Jehovah God. All of that is taken away. The transgressions or covenant rebellions are finished. I understand that first of the six phrases in verse 24 to refer to the work of sanctification in the hearts of God's people on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We won't any longer, and the promise is that the Jews wouldn't any longer live on and revel in idolatry. Sanctification. But how can that be except our sins are first of all covered in the blood of Christ? So the second one, to make an end of sins, refers to the to God putting sin out of his sight. You might say an end of sins. How does that refer to God putting them out of his sight? Well, the word translated an end is really the word sealing. He's going to seal the sins. And the picture is he's going to put all of our sins into a container. And he's going to shut the container and he's going to seal it shut and set it away as if to say, there, the sins are gone. That's what the death of Jesus Christ on the cross did. And thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity, atonement for guilt. Beloved, what we see in these first three is how completely our sins are removed on the basis of the blood and work of Christ our Lord. Not one remains. I don't always experience that to be the case because I know how much sin is in me yet. and you do for you, and yet in the sight of Jehovah God, not one of our sins remains for him to hold against us, for him to use as a reason why we should go to hell and experience his wrath forever. All of that has been borne by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The second group of three in verse 24 refers to the positive benefits that are ours in our deliverance from sin. First of all, everlasting righteousness. Indeed, we stand before God not just as those who are no longer guilty. We don't just get into heaven because we're neutral now. We haven't sinned in the sight of God. But he will have fellowship only with those who kept his law perfectly. And yet we haven't. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us and given us for an everlasting possession, to which that fourth phrase in verse 24 refers. Another benefit of the death of Christ on the cross will be the sealing up of the vision and prophecy. Again, there's a question there. Does that mean all the Old Testament prophecies will be sealed in the sense that finally they will have been validated? It will be evident and clear to all God really meant what he said all along, and now what he promised has happened. Or does he mean prophecy will cease? That is, the revelations of Jehovah will be finished because the fullness of revelation has been given us in Jesus Christ. Either is a theologically appropriate explanation of that phrase. And then, as we've already seen, the sixth one, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, will be anointed. Here is the proof in the text that the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy is in the restoration and the gathering of the church of all ages in the heavenly Jerusalem. When Christ died, there was no more earthly holy of holies to be anointed or consecrated. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, through his blood he hath brought us into the holy of holies in heaven, there to enjoy covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. All of this is to say, his work on the cross was successful. The covenant is confirmed. Now, this is again a word of comfort for you and for me. It's a word of comfort in the first place for us who see our salvation and righteousness to be that of Jesus Christ alone. Not every human sees that. And finally, in the final analysis, not every human sees it because God did not intend the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ for each and for every. For many, yes. For thousands, for a multitude out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's why we read in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many on behalf of all the multitudes of his elect. But not every human. I and you can take comfort. Not boasting in anything we've done. But take comfort in the fact that God has worked faith in our hearts and points us to Christ with eyes of faith. And we see that on the basis of his death on the cross, our sins are removed. Second, it's a word of comfort for us who live in the New Testament and who yet experience troublous times. The persecutions that will come upon the church, the other trials and afflictions, and then even the trials and troubles that come upon each individual believer from time to time. The question comes up in our own minds, does God still love me? Was I ever really one of his? If I am, why are these things happening to me? And then in answer, we look back to what Jesus Christ did on the cross and we say, oh, that was the confirmation of the covenant. That was the sure word of God to me that he loves me. All of these troubles that come upon me are part of what's necessary to prepare me for heaven. And when we remember that, then we will be encouraged in prayer. That's the grand lesson, the overall lesson of the whole chapter now. Daniel prayed. God said, I've heard. I've forgiven. So in times of trouble and trial, in times of persecution, or when your conscience accuses you, go to God in prayer. Pray for the restoration of his favor, the shining of his face, and understand that his answer will be, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, yes, there is forgiveness, there is righteousness, and wait, oh believer, wait. The day is coming when we will experience that in perfection forever in that new, most holy place in the New Jerusalem. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for this word. Pray that our understanding, even of the difficult passages of Scripture, might now be increased. And certainly, we see that this passage was a prophecy of what our Savior came to do for us and for people of thine, of every color of skin, every place on the social ladder of humanity, from every nation and tribe and language. We thank thee that the benefits of his death are for many. We confess we are ourselves unworthy, and so we find in him our strength, our refuge, and our hope. Give us grace to live that hope now in the week ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.